This passage that was just read to us is the consummation of the promise of God to redeem and rescue all that was lost through sin. Next week, we'll finish the rescue series from the passage that we closed with. But this morning, what I want us to do is to process the reality of living between the already of the cross and resurrection and the not yet of Revelation 21:4, where we're told, "And death shall be no more." I read this quote by a very famous old Puritan guy, a very influential writer. In fact, this guy's writings were actually the seminary work for Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a guy who was a physician in England and then became a pastor, left a very amazing medical practice to become a pastor. And he didn't have formal seminary training, but he says that essentially the works of John Owen were his seminary. And John Owen makes this quote. He wrote a book entitled "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." And it's a pretty thick read, but he makes this one statement here concerning all that was accomplished for us in Jesus. He says, "Grace here and glory hereafter." So we're not yet at verse 4 of Revelation 21, but there's grace here. And we need to learn how to process, how to see, how to deal with the world that we live in on this side of the cross and resurrection, but on the yet-to-come side of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14, and 21, verse 4, where it says, "Death is no more." Mankind is obsessed with eliminating the causes of physical death. There are great and compassionate campaigns against cancer and AIDS and other fatal diseases, billions of dollars spent on medical research and educational campaigns. And most of you know that my wife Valerie, she's a survivor of breast cancer. And the other day we were out doing some errands and I saw my favorite bumper sticker. It says, "Save the Tatas." I love that bumper sticker because it's a whole big campaign, right, for breast cancer. And I thank the Lord that, like, my wife is 7 years on this side of breast cancer. Praise the Lord. But it's because there's been this great compassionate campaign, right, to try to find a remedy for it. There are compassionate campaigns against poverty and starvation, substance abuse, drunk driving, and every one of those campaigns is against a cause of death. But have you ever noticed that no one's ever just come out and said, "Hey, let's have a global campaign against dying"? They haven't had that campaign yet. You see, despite every gracious and compassionate intention driving all of those other campaigns to cure the various causes of death, those campaigns, they only prolong the inevitable. One out of every one person born will die. The Bible has a very different diagnosis. Every disease, every act of violence, every overdose is actually a symptom of the real cause. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the guy who I spoke of, he says, you know, as a physician, you are a horrible physician if you just treated symptoms. Doctors are great doctors who treat the cause, and they understand and they can diagnose the cause. He goes, that's the job of the doctor. Don't treat symptoms. Ephesians 2 is the death certificate, the thing that states the cause of death, every cause, or every death ever in history. It says, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Apart from Jesus, we are all in the morgue, apart from Jesus. And it's only a matter of time. The body will eventually catch up with us. We're all in the morgue. Apart from Jesus, sin is the progenitor of death. Sin is the cause of death. In Genesis, God told our first parents, he says, if you sin, you're going to die. And the moment man believed the lie and chose to live for himself rather than living for his loving creator, death entered the world. Here's how Paul puts it in the New Testament. When Adam sinned, Sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone. Upon disobeying God, immediately man died spiritually. His sin separated him from God, who's the source of his life. And eventually man died physically. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, man has been in bondage to sin and death. Death has had power over all of creation. The New Testament tells us that all of creation is in bondage to decay in Romans 8:21. Death invaded the plant world and the animal world. Death touched man, aging, illness, physical suffering, eventually biological death. All of the pain, all of the pathos, all of the brokenness, all of the injustice, all the carnage that we see in the world is traced back to the moment that man chose to worship something other than God. Traced back to the moment when, if you put it in the words of D.A. Carson, that man de-godded God. Man stood in the place of God. From Genesis 3 forward, man has been powerless to rescue himself from the existential problem of sin. He's powerless to remedy the problem of death on the vertical axis. Powerless to remedy the problem of death in his relationship to God. He's powerless to save himself on the horizontal axis. Powerless to save himself from biological death. We need to be rescued. And the gospel tells us that God did something to fix the problem of death on absolutely every level. God launched his campaign against death. And his great campaign against death began with the campaign against the cause of death. And God says that sin is the cause of death. In an act of love that we just simply cannot understand, cannot comprehend, God promised to rescue the ones who betrayed him. And from Genesis 3 forward, as we've seen on the front end, the front half of this series, how God amplified this promise, multiplied the proclamations of how he was going to destroy the works of the devil, how he was going to rescue man from his great enemies of sin and death, how he would redeem his fallen creation. Every one of those promises pointing to the day when God himself would step into the fray and deal with the cause of death. And just as God promised, he came in human flesh, came in human history, fully God, fully man. He lived a sinless life and died on a Roman cross. And here's the gospel. Guys, this is so very important. One of the things that was just rolling around in my head and my heart leading up to this morning is this is the essence of the gospel. And tragically, the gospel has become a cliche. This, the term gospel is so cliche in church culture. If you were to ask the average churchgoer, tell me what the gospel is, they can talk bits and pieces of it, just little snippets, but to understand the core of it, guys, here's the gospel. The cross is God's verdict on sin. Not just the idea of sin. The cross is God's verdict on my sin. The cross is God's verdict on your sin. As I look at Jesus nailed to the cross, I see my sin for what it is. It's this. It's vile. It's violent. It's destructive. It's deadly. And it deserves God's wrath. And the gospel is that God became man and he died on a cross. And by his death in my place, his death in your place, Jesus satisfied the judgment of God that each of us deserve. 3 days after Jesus was crucified, he conquered the grave. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees that the death of Jesus on the cross fully satisfied the judgment of God for my sin. That the death of Jesus on the cross fixes what I could never fix, fixes my broken relationship with God. Sin, the cause of death, is defeated by Jesus, and his resurrection life conquers death. Now, the outcome of that is profound. Here's what Wayne Grudem said. He said, when Jesus rose from the dead, he began a new kind of human life in which he had a perfect body that was no longer subject to weakness, aging, death, or decay. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a body that would live eternally. For Jesus had put on the imperishable. He had put on immortality. Because our life that we have here and now in a relationship with God and that will last forever is because we now, through faith in Jesus, are in him. And in him, he imparts to us this new life, a new kind of life. Because the death of Jesus on the cross and his victory over the grave pronounced with absolute authority and with utter, irrevocable finality the sentence of death on death itself. But until Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, death is still hanging around. Now, I need you to follow me. The creation of a new heaven and a new earth, that's what's introduced to us in chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's the place where death is no more. The creation of a new heaven and a new earth is preceded by the return of Jesus to the earth at the end of Revelation chapter 19. And then it's followed by Jesus ruling the earth in righteousness for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. Death is still hanging around even during the millennial rule of Jesus on the earth. During the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, where he's ruling the reign, reigning the world in perfect righteousness, people are born and people die, even during the millennium. Because we might say that until Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, where it says, and death was thrown into the lake of fire, we might say that death has been on death row. It's then, in Revelation 20:14, that death itself is finally put to death, cast into the lake of fire. Now, in light of that, here's a reasonable question. If Jesus did everything to rescue us from our great enemies of sin and death, why do Christians have to die? Well, the gospel answers that question. And guys, there's such authority in the gospel. It's not something, you know, sometimes I think we're so quick to apologize for the gospel. Don't. The gospel is so authoritative. The gospel answers this question. Death does not come to the Christian as a penalty for their sins. The penalty's already been paid in full, right? When Jesus died on the cross, his last words from the cross were, "Tetelestai, paid in full," right? So death for a Christian cannot be the result of the penalty of sin. That penalty's been paid in full. Death comes to the Christian because as rescued rebels, we are still living in a fallen world where the effects of sin have not yet ultimately been removed. There's grace for us here to live in a world that still has the trappings of sin in it. This present world truly is the land of the dying. Everyone is headed for the grave. The question is not, will I die? The question is this, will I ever truly live before I die? That's the big question for mankind. Until Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, death is still a present reality for the Christian. But because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, the physical death of a Christian is the last and the final act in a progression away from death. As a Christian, right now, we are moving away from death in its entirety. Physical death is the last vestige of the fall to be removed. Listen, 1 Corinthians says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Then it says in Revelation 20, verse 14, New Living Translation, "Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire." And then it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Verse 4 says, "And death shall be no more." until Revelation 20:14, death is a present reality. And because of that, it's crucial that every believer looks at and processes death through the window of the gospel. We need to understand death. The world is trying to guess at it. The world's trying to explain it. The world's trying to get along with it. But as those who have been redeemed from the power of sin and death, we need to process and look at death through the window of the gospel. The story of our rescue changes the meaning and the reality of death for the Christian and prescribes for us how we live in the face of death. I read this really interesting quote by Timothy Keller last week about how messed up the world is concerning the way it looks at death and processes death. He said this. He said, 150 years ago, you didn't talk about birth and reproduction in polite society, but death was something that you talked about all the time. Today, we talk about sex all the time, but it's impolite to talk about death. It used to be sex was pornographic and death was not. Today, death is pornographic and sex is not. Why is it that man treats death the way society used to 150 years ago treat sex? You just didn't talk about sex 150 years ago. Sex was, if you talked about sex, that was considered pornographic. But today, sex isn't pornographic. Talking about sex everywhere in every medium at any time in every way to any degree, that's not pornographic. But just don't talk about death. That is sick. For a moment, try to imagine driving a car that didn't have windows. That would be not only futile, it'd be really frightening. If you can't see outside the car, you have no idea how to make a single driving decision. Not one clue. You couldn't even back out of your driveway, let alone make countless necessary decisions to get to a destination. Fallen culture is afraid of death because fallen culture is a world without windows. Everyone in it is driving without windows relative to the subject of death and forever. In the everyday decisions of life, men and women are trying in a moral sense, in a spiritual sense, to steer, to accelerate, to brake, to yield, to overtake, without a clue as to what is outside of this temporal life, without a clue as to what impact their actions are going to have on them when they die. And the gospel gives to us a world with windows. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus define the meaning of death for the rescued rebel, and because of that, we can drive. We can process everyday decisions in light of what we know to be the truth about death because of what Jesus did to death on the cross and through his resurrection. And through the window of the gospel, we see, number one, that death's an enemy. In the 21st century, after who knows how many billions of deaths and how many countless billions of graves, have you noticed that man's still not okay with death? There's things you get familiar with, right? And you're okay. You can kind of go, well, that's just that. It's just the way this is. Man's not comfortable with death. It still plagues him. It still breaks his heart. Death is still the great fear of man, despite millennia and billions of graves. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that in a moment. But here's the deal. In an attempt to dull the fear of death, fallen culture tries to paint death as a friend. They try to pass death off as just natural. It's just a part of the way things have always been. Death has always been. It's a part of the way things are just gonna be. It's just a part of the circle of life. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a window, guys. Look at this. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Guys, the Bible tells us that death is not natural. The Bible says that death is unnatural. It's an aberration. It's an enemy that Jesus had to conquer. Listen, if you take the position that death is natural, that death is just the way things have always been and the way things are always going to be, you're living below the line of what it means to be human. God became man. And in John chapter 11, we have the record of how God the Creator become man, responded to the death of a dear friend named Lazarus. In John 11:33, it says, he was at the tomb of Lazarus, and when he saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That phrase, deeply moved, it means enraged, indignant, violently displeased. Jesus is the God of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He's the one who created man, and he created man to live. He clearly declared to Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would die. And the reason that they would die if they sinned is because God is life, and when you walk away from God, you walk away from life. Man sinned, death came by sin. Here's God now, the God of Genesis 1 and 2, and he's become man, and he's at the tomb of a dear friend, and he sees his sisters there. He sees the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and they are broken. They're a wreck. And he sees tears flowing down the cheeks of loved ones. His own dear friend was dead and in the grave. Jesus was indignant. He was enraged. He was violently displeased because the pathos of that scene is the consequence of sin. Jesus was indignant, enraged, and violently displeased at the reality of how sin had completely wrecked his crowning workmanship. An old Scotsman named John Ross Macduff said this. He said, sin converted the fairest province of his creation into one vast necropolis, one dismal city of the dead. In the tomb of Lazarus and the tomb surrounding the tomb of Lazarus was the decaying remains of what God had so fearfully and wonderfully made. That which he had originally stamped with the words, very good, was now ruined and rotting in the process of being reduced to dust. A little longer quote from John Ross Macduff. He said, if the architect mourns over the destruction of some favorite structure which the storm has swept down or the fire has reduced to ashes, if the sculptor mourns to see his breathing marble hurled to the ground and its fragments scattered at his feet, what must have been the sensations of the mighty architect of the human frame, at whose completion the morning stars and the sons of God chanted a loud anthem? What must have been his sensations as he thought of them, now a devastated wreck, dissolving in decay, and death holding high holiday over a world held in its grip? You look at God become man at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and you see death is not natural. Because there's nothing more human than to want to live. It's because we've been hardwired for life. Death is an aberration from what we were made for. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a window. Through the window of the good news, we see that death is anything but natural. We see that death is our great enemy, and that enemy has been conquered, swallowed up by the victorious death and resurrection of Jesus. Augustine said this, Jesus endured death as a lamb. He devoured it as a lion. I love that. He endured death as a lamb to save us from sin, to destroy our enemy of death. He devoured death as a lion. And because of Jesus, death has lost its sting. So, through the window of the gospel, we see that death is an enemy. Secondly, through the window of the gospel, we see that for the Christian, death is not a fearful termination. Now, let's get back to the unbeliever who's the guy in the car with no windows. Without the window of the gospel, death can be nothing else but the fearful termination of the here and now. Death marks the end of all that you hold dear in this present life. Think about it. Every ambition in this room, all of your achievements, all of your aspirations, for as many people are in this room, there are at least that many aspirations, multiple aspirations in people's lives. All of your hopes, all of them, that's a lot. every treasured relationship are all brought down by the great Terminator death. This is awesome, guys. Through the window of the gospel, Paul looks at this power that has brought down the heavyweights of history and everyone else with them. He looks at this power that threatens to terminate every ambition, every human relationship, and he says, hey, death, where's your victory? Hey, death, where's your string? He's mocking it. And he can say that because Jesus crushed it. For the Christian, death is not termination. The bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees our victory over the grave. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we're guaranteed victory over the grave. We don't see the grave as termination. And because of that, Paul could say this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. Christians mourn. They mourn over the death of loved ones who have died in Christ. But we don't mourn hopelessly in the face of death. We mourn hopefully, because the resurrection of Jesus says that for the Christian, death is not termination. Through the windows of 1 Corinthians 15, we also see how to live on this side of heaven. Because I know that the grave is not the termination of all that I've lived for, I can drive through life knowing that there's a forever in my smallest of actions. The smallest action of my everyday life has forever wrapped up in it. It doesn't have an end at the grave. I can know that my ambitions, my successes, my finances, even my failures have eternal significance. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection of Jesus says that death for the Christian is not termination. That means every labor has meaning. It's not for nothing. You don't come to somebody's grave and look at their life and say, well, that was just all in vain. Here they are. Whatever they did beforehand, that's it. It's over. A lady once asked John Wesley, a very famous guy, 18th century English evangelist. She said, suppose that you knew you were to die at 12 o'clock tomorrow night. How would you spend the intervening time? Here's how Wesley responded. He said, why? Just as I intend to spend it now. I should preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I should ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon, and meet the society in the evening. I should then repair to my friend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me. I should converse and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory. Because he understood that every day, the way he was living his life had meaning. There was no need to try to ramp up the meaning of his life and to rearrange it. It's like, no, I live every day in the light of forever, because for me as a Christian, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that the grave is not termination. Paul put it like this in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Whether we're at home in our bodies or we're away from our bodies. That's what he talks, how he framed death. We aim to please him. You see, through the window of the gospel, guys, we live to please Jesus because we know that we're going to see him. The grave is not termination. Death is not termination. And through the window of the gospel, this is challenging, guys. We can risk our lives for things beyond the here and the now. We can live on the edge of stuff. We can live risky because there are things beyond the here and the now that are worth taking risks for. That's why a guy named Jim Elliot could say, no man's a fool to give up that which he cannot keep in order to have that which he cannot lose. And he went off as a young college graduate and he died as a martyr trying to preach the gospel to a native tribe in South America that had never heard the gospel. People said, why are you going to waste your life? Don't do that. Don't do that. You're so successful. You're speaking to thousands of college students. And you're this great academic guy. You're this great athlete. And he says, that's all whatever. I'm going to risk my life for something eternal. It's funny, you know. When you're young, you live a little risky, but you're very conservative in a lot of ways that you don't think about because you're thinking, I got a life out in front of me, and I'm going to be very careful to move in this direction. And when I'm older, then I'll invest more in my Christian life. But until I get older, right now I can't invest too much there because I've got so much I need to get established. And then when you get older, you go, I don't want to lose this. I'm too comfortable and I'm too slow to move. I haven't got a whole lot of energy left in me, so I really can't take risks then. Guys, let's just live taking risks. There's no need to be the conservative when it comes to what am I willing to do for Jesus? Where am I willing to go for Jesus? That's why the Apostle Paul could say this in Acts 20, verse 24. He says, but I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. My life and my stuff, they only have value in living out what God has given to me on this side of heaven, because on the other side of the grave, I'm going to step into forever, and there's going to be a reward. He said this, and this is a longer one in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Then listen to this, verse 16, in light of saying we're afflicted, we're crushed, we're persecuted, we're forsaken, we're struck down, we're always carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus. He says, for we don't lose heart, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's how he looked. That was the window he looked at life through. That enabled him to drive and make decisions. 2 Timothy 4:7, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, the gospel teaches us that death is not termination. The gospel teaches us that for the Christian, death is not a fearful termination. It's actually a glorious transition. 2 Corinthians 5 is a window to live life through. Oh, I didn't put it up there. It says, so we are always of good courage, for we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So guys, because Jesus conquered the grave, physical death, it's not just not termination, but it's the door into life forever in the presence of God. It's the door into life forever in the presence of God. Truth be told, as Christians, we love the idea of heaven, but we're not so keen on the way there. I'm not saying we should just be enamored by death, but to understand that death is not the way the world looks at it. Because Jesus conquered the grave, physical death is the door into life forever in the presence of God. When the Christian breathes their last breath on this side of heaven, they open their eyes in the presence of the Lord. Death has no more power over the Christian. Physical death is actually going to be the last gasp of death in your life. It's its last gasp. Spurgeon said this, "The best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it's the one that's nearest heaven." When Richard Baxter, a very famous Puritan pastor guy, when he was on his deathbed and his friends came to see him, almost the last word that he said was an answer to the question, "Dear Mr. Baxter, how are you?" And he said this, "Almost well." I love that. I'm almost well. For the Christian, death cures. The Christian who dies is healed forever. It's then that faith becomes sight. Our family had a very dear friend and a guy named Roby Duke, and he wrote these lyrics. He said, "When I step through that door where time is no more, I shall see God." The book of Revelation is so awesome. Because in the heavenly scenes of that book, we get a preview of what we will see when, by the grace of God, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus enthroned and worshipped as the eternal, the sovereign creator and redeemer. Real quickly, guys, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, and we're just going to flip a few pages and close. Revelation 4, verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Guys, where Jesus rules, in the presence of Jesus, there's this amazing humility, there's this overflowing gratitude, passion, joy, and worship of him. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Revelation 5, 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne," guys, there's a throne, there's the throne again, seated on the throne is Jesus, "and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads." And by the way, that myriads is like, that's the biggest number in the Greek mind. You couldn't get bigger than that. So it's like, you know, infinity on infinity and thousands of thousands, okay? thousands of millions. So this is a chorus that's beyond numbering, the chorus around the throne of Jesus. Verse 12, "saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" Guys, the one who rescued us is the centerpiece of heaven. He's the object of heaven's worship. And he's worshipped as creator. He's worshipped as savior. He's worshipped as risen redeemer. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" It's just incredible. "And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." This worship just continues to escalate. Guys, the trademark of the kingdom is the worship of the King. And on this side of eternity, the church is not the kingdom of God. It's not. This is the very kingdom of God. But the church is an expression of the kingdom of God. And so worship ought to be the trademark of the church. Not just in worship services, but with our lives. Turn to Revelation 7, verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Amen means even so. Amen means, Lord, I agree with you. It means, God, I want what you want. It means, God, what you say, that's what I believe. That's the trademark of God's eternal kingdom. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's the passion of it. In Revelation 15, fly over there. Revelation 15, verse 2. That sound is so amazing. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Because just the very elements, the structure of heaven is so incredible. The kingdom of God is beautiful as we see it. There's colors, there's structure to it, sounds in it. And all those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. These are the Christians who died for their faith during the Great Tribulation. And Jesus is handing out instruments. So he's handing out instruments. One day, because of the cross of Jesus, we'll stand in the presence of God with glorified bodies, and we will play instruments and we'll sing to him. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's a song of redemption. And again, in heaven, there's going to be creativity. There's going to be music for the purpose of worshiping the King. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we read, sing a new song to the Lord. That means that in heaven, we see new songs being written, old songs being rewritten for time without end. And they were saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're just going to close with time of communion. One last quote. John Newton said this: to know Jesus is the shortest description of true grace. To know him better is the sure mark of growth in grace. To know him perfectly is eternal life. And guys, the Bible says that we will see him face to face. Death is not natural. Death is not a friend. It's an enemy that needed to be conquered. Jesus conquered our great enemy of death. That's why he came. And he came and he conquered death by obliterating, dealing with the very cause of death, which is sin. And now, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that death is not termination. That means that there's purpose in every little moment of the here and now. And that it's not only not termination, but it's actually transition. It's the door that brings us into the presence of God, where the things that we just read in the book of Revelation, that's what's awaiting us. That's what awaits us. And then we'll know him even as we are known. That's eternal life.